This evening, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation. As I was looking at what I was going to do, I realized the difficult task I had before me. I did preach on Revelation verse by verse about 13 years ago. Maybe it's time to do it again, I don't know. Back then, we didn't have such a great sound system, and if I walked away from the mic, I wouldn't be by the mic, so you wouldn't hear me. And so I don't know, maybe I'm thinking about it. I don't know what I'm going to do. But tonight, anyway, I'm going to try to make a Daniel Revelation connection over the next couple Sunday nights, or however long it's going to take me, I don't even know, just to give you an understanding about what we just came out of and how Revelation is definitely connected to Daniel. So this is one of the most difficult books in the Bible. I must admit that, and you need to admit that also. But it does not mean, because it's difficult, that we cannot tackle down its meaning or grapple with its contents. It doesn't mean that. Matter of fact, in the Word of God, it basically tells us that it's for our understanding. It's for our edification. It's for our growth. It's for us being blessed. In verse number 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So the Word of God, the book of Revelation, was written for us to read it and to be blessed by it. But it's hard to be blessed by something you don't understand. I think there has to be some understanding in order to be blessed by what you're reading. Lest you understand nothing and get blessed by nothing. I don't know how that would work. But nonetheless, I would like for some weeks to compare and contrast the book of Daniel with the book of Revelation. And so I want to take your minds back to the book of Daniel without turning there, because a little bit about the historical background of Daniel. You remember that one great event that we were looking at in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of Jerusalem. From that great event until the second coming of Messiah in power and glory, Daniel speaks to the whole times of the Gentiles. He speaks to the book of Daniel speaks to Israel in connection with this critical event concerning the political affairs of those times and the times of the Gentiles. Daniel taught that there will be a kingdom here, and there would be a kingdom there, and there would be a kingdom over here, and then there would be no kingdom, and then there would be another pagan kingdom, and then finally, ultimately, he gets to the kingdom of God, that the final kingdom is the kingdom of God established on earth. That's kind of the plan of the book of Daniel, and I just took it through a jet tour in a few minutes, but I tell you what, when you get to the book of Revelation, the plan is not that easy. In fact, if you read Revelation through from chapter 1 to chapter 21, is it? Over and over again, it sometimes can give you a sense that you can't connect the parts. It almost gets very confusing. But it doesn't mean we can't understand it. See, there's a way of handling the material and looking at it. Well, anyway, let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and look at the salutation in verse number 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." So now we turn to the book of Revelation, and we see here to whom it is addressed. The salutation, it's addressed to a certain person, but there's a shifting of recipients. There's a shifting in the situation. There's a shifting in the authors. That is, from Daniel to Revelation is what I mean. So this is not a revelation necessarily of the person of Jesus Christ, as in verse 1 tells us, but a revelation that belongs specifically to Jesus Christ, in that the revelation has some special sense given to him for someone else or for some group of people. See, if you look in verse number 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So in some special way, God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ this revelation. The sentence seems to be demanding this kind of reading where it is given to him in a very special sense. And I think in some way it's given the process of revelation here, which is God the Father gave it in a special sense to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in turn turns around and gives it to a special servant named John. That's the process of revelation. That's how God gives his word. If you look there in verse number 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So see, it's that process in which the Father is giving to the Son and the Son is giving to the apostle. And he wants to show him, that is bondservants, he wants to show him and communicate to him what God the Father wants him to know. So this is really a special revelation given to Jesus Christ and passed on to the apostle. And that is the process given here. In verse number 3, I just read it, but look at it again. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the giving of revelation also demands in some respects a blessing to those who read it and hear it and a obedience to those who read and hear it. Not just a hearing of it, but an obedience to it. So there is something here in this salutation that does significantly tell us what's going on here and how that there are recipients receiving this letter. There is a shift in the situation, which I didn't mention yet, and there is a shift in the author here in Revelation. The author of this book is the Apostle John. I believe it's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John and that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and now is writing Revelation. He is known in the Gospel as the beloved disciple. He had a special relationship with the Lord, and he had a unique relationship with the Lord. So that could be in some ways why he may be giving this prophecy to John, being the oldest living apostle at this time and probably around maybe 90 years old when he's receiving this message around there. And so he's pretty old, and he's been around, and he knows what it's all about. Let's look at some of the historical background in verse number 4. It is the recipients. It is going to somebody, all right? And notice what it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. See, the book of Daniel was given to Israel, Daniel's people, God's people, right? The recipients of the book of Revelation is not the nation of Israel. It is the church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, look down at verse number 11. It says, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You have to really switch to what God was saying to from Israel to what now God is saying to the church. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that and what implication of that right now, because that's not my purpose tonight. But just to give you a sense that this was written and given by John to a certain group of people, seven churches in Asia Minor. All right, so this is the historical setting in which Revelation is given to us in the Word of God. Now, what is the situation more specifically? Well, we have to ask, is there anything happening to the church at the time of the book of Revelation? What's going on? Why is he writing it? Why is he penning this book? And why is he sending it to the seven churches. Well, if you look at verse number 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's saying something in that verse number 9, that there was a situation, there was an occasion here that some way, somehow, the church was going through a time of tribulation. Awful persecutions were falling upon the church. Matter of fact, the reason why John is on an island, the island of Patmos, is because it says there, because of his testimony for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Why would he be on an island? Matter of fact, Patmos was not a resort island. It was a rocky, sparsely settled island, some 10 miles long and a half a mile wide. It was a desolate place. It was a place they used to send prisoners to exile them away from anybody. And so I don't think John is going to swim 10 miles to get back to the mainland. I don't think that can happen. I think before that, something would happen to the person. They would never really make it, and John, being 19 years old, would probably not make that swim. So see, when you get put on an island like this, maybe we can compare it to Alcatraz, I don't know. Isn't that the one off of California that they used to use? Am I correct on that? But anyway, they closed that thing down, but that was an island, you know, and it was really hard to get off of, and sometimes easier to get on than get off that thing. But nonetheless, John was there because of tribulation, because of persecution that came to the church. They knew that he was an apostle, that they knew that he had great authority in the church, so they exiled him. They got rid of him. Anyway, the situation was terrible. It was a time that the church was in some trouble. Up to verse number 3, as I read there, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written. It says, for the time is near. It could be there. He's writing that because of these times of persecution that are falling upon these seven churches and are rapidly taking over this part of the world of Asia Minor. The reason for listening and keeping, as he mentions in verse number 3, because there was a time of crisis in the church. In fact, it could be that it looked like the church was coming to an end. All the glory of what happened in the book of Acts was settling down and calming down. And now persecution has set in. And there's a dispersion all over the place. We see that these Christians are scattered here and these Christians are scattered there. And it's not so easy to worship anymore. And the government is giving them problems. In fact, Daniel was given during a great crisis when it looked like the nation of Israel was coming to an end. Well, the book of Revelation comes at a time when it looked like the church was coming to an end. So, see, there is an occasion why this book was written. Whether it was during the time of Nero, and if you ever read anything about Nero, he was a vicious leader and hated Christians. Some say he used to use Christians to light his garden at night. I guess the true meaning of a Roman candle. Or it could be under Domitian. They're not really sure. Historians are not really sure exactly where the persecution was coming from, what leader it was coming from. But Domitian, you probably didn't hear, I haven't heard much about him, but historians say that he was the beast from hell. He was such a vicious leader. And he used to sit in his den licking blood, whatever that meant, I don't know, but meaning that this man definitely was a wicked and a vicious leader. It says that he invaded Dacia, which was really modern-day Romania. And he was one of the only emperors who ever did that because it was so difficult to come against that particular place, but he did it. He was also considered to be a master builder and an administrator. because he was trying to build an empire doing it, and the Christians were getting in his way while he was empire building, and of course he did not like them, so he did away with many of them. He was also someone who used to like to say about himself that use an official title of him being the first emperor, or even called himself the God the Lord. And he insists that other people hail his greatness with acclamations like Lord of the Earth and the one who is invincible and glory to you and holy art thou alone. He used to have people cry this about himself. Another picture of what the Antichrist would be like. Also, he would order the Jews to give him divine honor, and if they balked at it, he would kill them. It is said that a man named Flavius Clemens and his wife, who were prominent in his council, were executed and then, were excluded from his council and then exiled, respectively. And of course, some historians suspect that these two were Christians and he wanted to get rid of them. And so, nonetheless, just saying a few of those things to let you know that there was definitely something going on when Revelation was written. It's just not written for nothing. It does have a present context to it. It does have a present occasion in which John is writing. But nonetheless, it is very difficult as you look at the book of Revelation to get any kind of theme in this book, at least on the outset. It's very difficult to get a handle on the theme of the book of Revelation. If you read it through over and over again, it seems to get more and more confusing. Hermeneutically, or the science of interpretation, it is very difficult to find a purpose of the book, that i.e. theme of the book. Expositors have widely disagreed about what the book is all about. If you can't handle the book, though, as far as what its theme is, then you really can't interpret the book. Any book of the Bible that you read, you have to in some way find out what is the theme of this book so you can interpret it. If you can't understand the theme, then you cannot understand how to interpret it. So that means this, that throughout time, throughout the people grappling with the book of Revelation, there are four possible ways to interpret the book of Revelation, and that's why you find different opinions or different conclusions about this book when you read different commentaries or you read different excerpts about the book of Revelation, because people are handling the book using a hermeneutical method that is determining how they would get to the theme of the book or the purpose of the book. If you don't have that, you really can't go anywhere else. So there are really four systems for interpreting the book of Revelation. You probably maybe have heard these in passing. Maybe you never heard them before. But anytime, especially this book, any book, but especially this one, that you want to grapple with what it means or the theme of the book, you have to do it from one of these systems. If you don't, then you really can't do anything with it. Let me give you those systems. I want to throw them out to you because I think they're important to at least hear, and then to understand why there's so many different views on certain things. There is, first of all, the preterist view. Now, preterist really means, if you're looking at the preterist view, you're really saying that something happened historically or in the past, right? But actually, the word means present tense. Now, that's a little confusing, is it not? But see, what I'm saying is that if you take this system and you're looking at the book of Revelation, you're saying that this, as I read it and as I go through it, that this happened to these churches in their present tense context, all right? that if I was in one of these seven churches, this, and I was taking, of course, a preterist view, I would say that this is happening now to them, all right? As they're reading this through Revelation, this is all happening now. But see, from our perspective, it's not in the sense in the present tense, it's the past tense, because we're not there, we're here. So in the grammatical term, it would mean present tense, but what the book of Revelation tells me about is this, that there are churches scattered about the Roman Empire, and there is a Roman emperor named Nero or Domitian, and he is giving the church a fit, all right? And so that's what the book is about. That's what drives the book. That's the purpose of the book. The purpose is to give some kind of encouragement to those people in their present about the persecution that's coming presently upon them from Nero or Domitian, whoever it may be. All right, that's how the preterist would look at it. In other words, the preterist view deals with the church in their present situation or in present time. Therefore, the theme of the book of Revelation from beginning to end is a great word from God for his suffering church. And as they suffer persecution and lay down their lives for the gospel's sake, the book of Revelation is the word for their present, for them, right at that point. In fact, if you look at most of the epistles, right, most of the epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Romans, all are dealing in those epistles with present contexts. Right, things that are going on in the church at that time. All right, Colossians is dealing with present heresies in the church. Romans is dealing with present doctrinal problems in the church. Corinthians is dealing with present things going on in the Corinthian church. All right, so it would be, in a sense, a preterist view that we take. But we can't be locked in by that view, or it would mean nothing for our present context or situation if the church were to last all these hundreds of years, thousands of years. What would it mean to us today? So that would be the preterist view in a nutshell. The second view is the historical view, that if I'm going to get to the theme of the book of Revelation, if I take the historical view, of course, the word pretty much says it all. It follows the historical, all right? That is, it will give you a history of the unfolding of the church, that I'm looking at Revelation from cover from chapter 1 to chapter 21, and it's giving me a unfolding of the history of the church right down until the present time. You hear people say, oh, we're living in the Laodicean age, right? Well, that person is really giving an indication that they're looking at Revelation from a historical view, possibly. It could be that they're just using that as an illustration, that the church today looks like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. But nonetheless, it's the same thing he's doing in Daniel. In fact, Daniel was unfolded historically. We saw that he unfolded all the empires of the world right to the end. All right, so that was really, in a way, you take a historical view of Daniel. It was in history. Those historical events did happen. The history of the Gentile nations from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He unfolded all those things through the book of Daniel. So if this is applied to the book of Revelation, then this book gives a scope of church history, that the events of Revelation have unfolded historically. That means when a person takes the historical view and they're saying, well, that's the theme that's driving Revelation, then they're looking at this book as it's all, in a sense, all historical. It's all, in a sense, been fulfilled already in the past. And some people take that view today. There are some people that hold to that view today. But nonetheless, I'm not going to comment on that. I'm going to give you the third one, which is called the ideal view, the idealistic view. And or it's another way you can put, if you're taking notes, the allegorical view or the spiritual view. All of them are the same thing. And what this is that the idea is this, that God is more concerned about the spiritual ideas or symbols than the specifics of the text. This view tends to not get into the details of a book like Revelation. That's why you'll find people who take the allegorical view, the spiritual view. If you read their commentary, I've read a few commentaries on Revelation, they're about this thick, you know. And of course, you read people who are dealing with the grammar, they're about this thick, all right? So, but it does say something about how they are deciding what the theme of is in the book of Revelation. That, see, Revelation is really dealing with ideas in the area of general truth. Such as good versus evil, all right? Good's going to win out. God versus Satan, God's going to win out. If you're connected to God, then you're going to win because God wins. So it deals with these ideas of general truth, and so they would say that Revelation is talking about general truths that can be applied at any time, in any place. So the book of Revelation has in it, they say, an elaborate and extensive use of symbols. And I guess the bottom line would be that general truth about God overcoming evil, and in the end, he wins. And the specifics are not important. For example, an idealist, an allegorist, would say something like this, and I quote, "We must resist the temptation to link each trumpet," the trumpet judgments in Revelation, referring to the trumpet judgments recorded in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, "with a particular date or a person in history. The trumpets indicate a series of happenings or calamities that will occur again and again throughout the earthly existence of the church." So see, it's not concerned with the details, the specifics, or any kind of person connected to it, or even situation connected to it, but these are just general truths used to encourage the church and bolster faith throughout all of history, and so they can apply the same way at any time you live. You can take any one of those three views, and I would say that probably the historical view, the idealist view, are probably the most popular views. They are pretty much prominent. And then, of course, there is another view. It's the last one that I'll mention right now, and it's the futuristic view. All right? The futuristic view. Now, I want to say at the get-go, you probably have already concluded this, but this is the view I take of Revelation. I take the futuristic view. All right? Now, if you do not take one of these views, you cannot interpret Revelation. You have to take at least one of them. If there is another one, I don't know about it. But these are the four prominent ones. There probably is another one. You know, there's a lot of wacky views when it comes to Revelation. I don't know if you ever hear about anybody discussing Revelation, but man, people come up with some real strange interpretations. And you know, when you come to the symbolism in Revelation, you can do a lot with it. You know, you can make some real good movies with it, and they have, and they're almost comical. But nonetheless, this futuristic view. And I would say this, that the book of Revelation is really not talking about the present per se. It's not talking about continuous history. It is not talking about abstractions or general precepts. The book of Revelation is talking about this, God's final unveiling of the eschatos. It's talking about God's final unveiling of the last days. Therefore, I believe that Revelation is about God's final unveiling of the last days. That would be the futuristic view. All right, that means this, that every segment of Revelation is going to somehow feed into that theme. It's going to somehow support that. And I think it is the only view that can deal with the specifics of the text, the grammar of the text, and even the historical situation, and tie together this ultimate theme of God's final unveiling of the last days. So the book of Revelation is talking about things that will come to pass. Things that will come to pass hereafter. Not things here, not things during its long history, but in its culminating period of the last days. I believe that's what the book of Revelation is talking about. When you look at, for example, the harlot, a verse of chapter 17 and 18. See, that harlot has to be connected to somebody, something. It has to be connected to something over here. And then when you look at the beast in Revelation, it has to be connected to someone. There has to be some connection to the last days, what's going to happen, what God is going to fulfill, what has yet taken place. So that means when I get to that place and I land on a futuristic view, then now I am going to have a plan of the book. I'm going to look at the plan of the book and say, okay, what is the plan of the book of Revelation? I tell you what, it's probably easier finding out the plan of the book of Revelation than it is finding out the theme of the book of Revelation. But what is the plan of the book of Revelation? We'll look back at chapter 1 for a minute, verse number 10. The plan of the book is actually pretty clear. It says in verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. See, that little term, I was in the Spirit, is all over Daniel. In fact, it tells us, it's an indicator all through Daniel, right to the last chapter. Well, let's look at chapter 21. And I want you to notice what he says here. In chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and new earth. I saw. Now, I'm going to get at what that means in a minute. And then, of course, in chapter 22, verse 1, then he showed me a river. Let's back up for a minute. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse number 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, how does this connect back to Daniel? Well, Daniel is the one in the Old Testament who received these kind of revelations. See, what we see here in this book at this point in time is John in chapter 1 is having his first apocalyptic experience. And it's saying here, I was in the Spirit. There's the indicator right there. Does it mean that he was walking in the Spirit? That's not what it means. It means that he was seeing, he was getting revelation from God in these visions. He was having an apocalyptic experience before God. And what happens in this book is that you have a series of apocalyptic visions indicated by John being in the Spirit or John seeing something. And it goes all the way right to the end of Revelation. And so that, in a way, tells me somewhat what the plan of the book is going to be, that from chapter 1 through 3, he is having his first apocalyptic vision. And if we go through, we will find the same pattern all the way through the end of Revelation. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. It says, after these things, all right, after what things? After the things that went on in the first apocalyptic vision. So John is saying, okay, that happened. Now I'm seeing another one. In chapter 4, verse number 1, it says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So in a sense, John is seeing, he is receiving an apocalyptic vision, and then it concludes, and he's getting another one. Look at chapter 7 in verse number 1. And after this, it uses the same pattern. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Again, you get this sense that, all right, something concluded and now something is happening after something else. So John is having the next apocalyptic vision that is all connected to the final unveiling of the last days. Every single one of these events is connected to the final unveiling of the last days. I don't know of any other system that could connect these apocalyptic visions like this except this particular view. And along at the same time, dealing with the details, dealing with the grammar, dealing with the context, without leaving those specifics out. Because believe me, how could you leave out all the specific symbols in Revelation? You can't. You got to deal with them. You can't just leave them. You just can't generalize them. You can't do that. It just seems like the Spirit of God took a lot of trouble to write specific things down that needs to be interpreted. And I think that these particular symbols are just as legitimate communication as a word is. It's just as legitimate. So see, what I'm saying is that Revelation can be understood. It can be understood. And then look over to chapter 12 in verse number 1. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. I'm not going to go into the details of any of these things. I'm just showing you the pattern. And then in chapter 14, verse number 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven. Chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice. Chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me. Chapter 18, after these things, I saw another angel. Chapter 19, after these things, I heard, verse number 1, something loud, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. See, what I'm saying is this, is that when you take a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, you're going to take a series of these apocalyptic visions, and somehow, as you study it like that, it's going to tie in to the ultimate theme of God's final unveiling of the last days. And believe me, it does give great credence to a solid and usable interpretation of the book when you do that. In a way, it's like as simple as ABC. Each separate vision or this series of separate visions, in a way, these are visions that are in a series, yet they are unconnected to one another, at least by reading through it. That's why I say that you kind of get mixed up when you just read through the book of Revelation. Everything is boggled in your head. But when you realize that these are really different apocalyptic visions unrelated to one another, but they are related when you look at the overall theme that they're connecting back to God unveiling what's going to take place and happen in the last days. So when you put it together, you kind of have a catalog of all these visions together with some understanding of what it all means. So anyway, if you notice in Revelation, there's a load of symbols. Like I said, it's another legitimate form of communication. So when you look further into the book and begin to interpret the visions with their symbols, each will have some connection to the last days. You really need to interpret each vision separately and then make that connection. And there is a connection. So the book of Revelation is really put in symbols for us not to be confused, but to actually understand. So we can understand this book. I don't know when was the last time you ever studied through the book of Revelation, but it is a intriguing book. It is a book that really gives us a sense of encouragement about what God is doing as far as unveiling the last days and how those things fall out in the writing of this book. And of course, yes, ultimately in the end, in chapter 21, you see that the Lord judges Satan, he judges sinners, there's the final ultimate lake of fire. Then you have the curse being completely and totally removed. You see the new heaven and new earth. You see the kingdom of God coming out of heaven and coming to earth, God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with God. It's like the ultimate conclusion of all of human history. It's everything that God planned for us to be with him. And ultimately, all theological systems who are at least orthodox end up in the same place. They all end up there. I haven't read one yet that had some weird view at the end that was not comparable to all the other orthodox views that are out there as far as the conclusion of the whole matter. But nonetheless, I just want to share that with you before I look at the other things of Revelation to let you know which way I'm handling it and which way I handled it on the tapes that I did in the past. So you can get some sense that I'm taking the futuristic view. So it's right out there in front of you, and you'll see how I'm connecting some of the things, all right? So like I said, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse study. It's going to be just kind of connecting some things here and there, and then I don't know what I'm going to do after that, but I'll just figure out when I get there. Let's pray. That's all I'm doing tonight. Lord, thanks again I count it a privilege, Lord, to even have the Word of God in my hand, to be able to read it and study it, think about it, grapple with it. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you faithfully give us insight into its meaning. Thank you that you give us the power to practice the principles and the precepts that are found in it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we just look at the rest of this great book of Revelation, that we, Lord, truly would desire to want to know more about it and to be able to really eagerly seek what it means. So, Lord, we can know what those connections are in the visions that you've given John about how you're going to unfold and unveil things and events that are going to happen towards the last days. And we know, Lord, that those were first brought up in the book of Daniel, and now they're being explained more detailed in the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, we want to praise you for this opportunity and use it for your honor and for your glory. In Christ, I pray. Amen.